Thank you, Remy. You want to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verses 4 to verse 7. So that's Philippians chapter 4. I'm just going to pin it up there. 1181. Is that what you said? Thank you. So this is one of Paul's later letters. He's writing it from prison. And at this point, he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know whether he's going to be executed or whether he's going to be freed. And so he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, not really being sure how much longer he's going to be with them. It's always useful listening to what people say when their minds are very focused, thinking that they may or may not live. So he's talked to them about a number of things. And then as he closes, and I'll read from verse 1, he gives them a number of encouragements and exhortations. So reading from verse 1, Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the God of peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for the encouragement it gives. Lord, we pray for your presence with us now as we speak. Help me to speak clearly. Help us to listen well. And Lord, we pray that we may leave here having heard from you, ready to face a new year. Amen. So, end of 2017. 2018. What does the new year hold for you? It's difficult to predict, isn't it? It's difficult to know. One thing we know, it will bring its fair share of joys and sorrows. Some of them you can anticipate now. Some of them will be a complete surprise. It may be that there's a new job, a new opportunity to study, a new friendship group with new possibilities. It may be the sadness of a relative getting older and more fragile, a relationship in difficulty. The end of a year is an opportunity for us to look back over the past 12 months and reflect, but it's also an opportunity to look forward, isn't it? So can I ask, what are your hopes and dreams for 2018? I hope that many of your hopes and dreams do come true. And if they do, I hope that I can celebrate with you. It's fantastic when good things happen. Maybe a new baby will be born. In our church, that's quite likely. A great achievement of some sort. The kindness of a stranger. A relationship restored. The thing is, no matter who we are or what we do, we're all subject to circumstances, aren't we? Or events. No matter how important or influential we are, we cannot control the future. We cannot control our lives. For many of us, it's not the extremes of greatness or sadness that will affect us. It's just going to be the mundanity of life. Circumstances haven't changed. It's just going to be plodding on. And that in itself has its challenges, doesn't it? How are you going to face the new year? To help us think about this question, I want to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. As I said, the Philippians is one of Paul's later letters, and Paul is very aware that he may be executed at any moment, although he hopes in the Lord to be spared. But he's not sure. It's always useful to listen to what people say when they're facing impending death. It's very useful listening to people who have written letters from prison, because again, they're quite focused, and there's some very famous letters that people have written from prison. You know, think of Nelson Mandela or Martin Luther King Jr. or Gandhi. The letters that they wrote from prison were really notable, really focused their attention, and they were quite transformative in both their lives and the missions for which they were part of. Paul's letter to the Philippians is equally focused, and it's equally transformative. So Paul calls the Philippians, in the light of what Jesus has done, to put the gospel first, to live for Jesus above and before anything else, as Jesus did for us. Paul, through the letter, he addresses issues of division in the church, and he calls the church to follow his example as he follows Christ's. And in chapter 4, he wraps up what he's been saying in some exhortations, which I think have got huge relevance for us as we face a new year. Now, I know some of you, but I don't know all the circumstances of your lives, what your hopes, dreams, and fears are for 2018. But whether you anticipate 2018 being the best year ever, or face it with dread, or anything in between, Paul has a word for all of us in this passage. So let's turn to Philippians 4:4-7. In his final exhortation to this church that he loves and may never see again, he leaves them with our verses, and I think it's got a lot to encourage us with and guide us as we go through 2018. And I want to focus on three things. Three things to leave you with as you face this new year. First, Paul wants us to rejoice in the Lord always and not in our circumstances. To be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything with thanksgiving. And to know the peace of God that comes only through the God of peace. First point, rejoice in the Lord always and not in our circumstances. Let's be honest, it's not possible to always rejoice in our situation or circumstances. That would be cruel and heartless and completely unrealistic. Remember, this exhortation is not just for the Christian church meeting in Philippi. It is for God's people at all times, through the ages, and all over the world. But what Paul is saying is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. If you're not yet a Christian, it's lovely to have you here today. And this could be the most important message you hear as you face 2018. Paul is saying that the one thing that Christians in every place and in every circumstance can rejoice in is the fact that they have been saved, that their sins have been paid for, and that they have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God and an eternal hope that when we die, we will be accepted by our God and Creator into heaven. We are loved by God, who has shown us that love by sending his son, Jesus, to die in our place and to take the punishment that we deserve. Our future is secure and it's certain. If we are Christians, we are in the Lord and we are to rejoice. If you're not a Christian, this is the most important issue you need to face as you enter the new year. You need to be in the Lord. You need to be saved. So can I ask, are you saved? Do you have this hope for the future? Are you trusting Jesus? This is the most important thing you can do in 2018. If you would call yourself a Christian today, then Paul is encouraging you to rejoice in your salvation. And we're to rejoice in the Lord because it gives us perspective on what is important. Perspective on what is important. The gospel of salvation, forgiveness from sins at the price of the cost of Jesus' life, is the most amazing news in the world. Paul at this stage is conscious that he is near death. And Paul is very clear that the only legacy that really counts is the one that he can lay down at the feet of Jesus. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 7. Just over the page there. And Paul says, whatever gain I had, or whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them to be garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, I don't know if you remember who Paul was, but Paul was, he was the outstanding Jewish rabbi of his day. He was a member of the elite Jewish aristocracy. He had the world at his feet. There was nothing that wasn't possible to him. And yet, he gave it all up. But in giving it up, he didn't think he'd given up anything. Because what he'd gained was so much greater. What he'd gained was Jesus Christ. His perspective was completely turned around. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, as we eagerly await the Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will, by his power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He's got a hope which is so much more real and secure that whatever happens in this world, he says it's like rubbish, it's like nothing. A gospel perspective helps us to rejoice in the Lord, in what he's done for us, in where we're going, and our hope. It takes us out of ourselves and out of our situation and out of our circumstances. Listen to Peter in the book of 1 Peter. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Focusing on heaven, focusing on what Jesus has done, focusing on our salvation, allows us to rejoice in every circumstance because we know that our salvation and our hope is secure. But we can only rejoice in the Lord when we have a gospel perspective. We need to be convinced that the gospel is the only thing that matters in the world and that it is the most amazing privilege that God would go to such lengths to rescue us. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? And the second thing he says is, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything with thanksgiving. Paul is not asking the Philippians to live in cloud cuckoo land. He's facing reality squarely on the head, and he says, don't be anxious, but pray. In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Don't be anxious about anything. But we're anxious about so much, aren't we? So much of our life. The past, the present, the future. Ourselves, our families, the world. The world is uncertain. And Paul is not saying that there aren't reasons why we might be anxious. But what he is saying is, pray about everything, in every situation, in every circumstance, with thanksgiving. See, prayer tangibly shows that we are not in control, but that we're dependent on God. It reminds us that we are not the captain of our fate, the master of our destiny, but to quote a hymn, it shows that we believe there is a higher throne, that there is someone who is in control. And there's great comfort in that. You know, we're speaking to our Heavenly Father who loves us. He has the power to change our circumstances. And even if he doesn't, everything he does is for our best. The idea is that we exchange anxiety with prayer and thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but I tend to pray and I cast my burdens on the Lord and then immediately snatch them back. Don't know if that's if that resonates with you. The discipline of praying with thanksgiving is that it gets our prayers onto God's agenda and not ours. It reminds us who is in charge. And it's so important that otherwise our prayers become our wish list, rather than recognizing that God's will is best, that he has demonstrated that he is for us in sending Jesus, that he's utterly trustworthy in our lives. Paul is writing this from jail, not knowing whether he will live or die. And he knows what he's talking about. Often when we pray, we present the problem and the solution to God. Have you ever done that? Lord, I'm praying for you, and this is what I want you to do, and can you do it quickly? As if we want God to be the magic answer to all our concerns. Even if we don't express it like that. But God is not a genie for us. He's not a genie that we can rub and, you know, we pray, we rub the genie, and suddenly all our dreams come true. And this is what I find difficult to do. I pray and I cast my burdens on the Lord, and then I want them back, and I want him to answer the prayer in the way that I want him to answer it, and I want him to answer it when I want him to answer it. And guess what? I'm not praying with thanksgiving, because it's all on my agenda and it's not on his agenda. We're not to do that. The biblical answer is that we're to depend on God's Spirit who dwells within us. It is through the Spirit's help that we set our minds on the things of God. For those who live according to the flesh, Romans 8 says, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. I don't know if you picked up that what we're being encouraged to do is to apply our minds to things that we know are true. This is not mysticism. This is a gospel perspective. This is applying our minds. God has worked in our minds, and it's through our minds he works in our hearts. It's the Spirit of God who does that, and we need to depend on him. He is the one. It's the Spirit of God who helps us to cry, Abba, Father, when we are anxious. Going back to Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's the cry of a child to a father, and you don't know what you want, but you want your father to sort it out. And sometimes the father's answer isn't what we think we need, but it is always what we need. I remember hearing a sermon from a minister called Tim Keller, and he said, when we look back, maybe in heaven, on the prayers that we prayed, and the answers that we didn't get, and Tim's comment was, it's God answers the prayer that we would have prayed if we knew everything that he knew. We don't know everything that he does, do we? We're not God. And if God is for us, and he's promised that he's going to do everything for our best, then when we look back, maybe in heaven, and we'll see the answers to the prayers that he gave us, we realize that was the right answer. If I knew what God knew, I'd have done exactly the same thing. And that's an encouragement. We need to believe and really trust that God is for us. He's for our best. So we can be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything with thanksgiving. What are some of the reasons why we find this difficult? And I thought of three reasons. This might just be me. So if this doesn't resonate with you, then, you know, fine. But I think there are three reasons why I find this difficult. And the first one is, it means that we're completely dependent on God. And we want independence, don't we? We want what we want in the way that we want. So praying means that we're dependent on God and we can't do it ourselves. The other thing is we don't pray because we don't trust God's will. We don't pray with thanksgiving. We want the answers that we want. We pray, but we can think, but if it's not God's will, if God wants me to go left and I want to go right, then it's really hard to pray, right? Because, you know, I want to go that way and God may send me that one. I don't really want to go that way. It's the whole Jonah syndrome, isn't it? God says, go to Nineveh, and he says, I'm going that way. Is any of you like that? Yeah, and the other reason why we sometimes find it really hard to pray like that is because our hearts aren't right with God. Our hearts aren't right with God, so that even though we pray, we remain anxious. We know that something's come up that we want to pray with, but I don't know, maybe we've been hiding sin in our hearts, and our hearts aren't right with God. And sometimes the thing that we want to pray about isn't the thing. What we need to do is to get ourselves right with God first. We need to confess sin, we need to sort our relationship out with God, and then we could pray about the thing that we want to pray about. Look, if any of these describe your attitude to prayer as it really reflects my attitude to prayer, then together we may need to repent and ask God to forgive us as we go into 2018. We need to ask God the Holy Spirit to draw near to us and give us a sense that we are children of God and heirs of God. I mean, goodness knows there'll be enough things that we'll be tempted to be anxious about in the coming months. But hearing God's word is both a command and a promise. We won't know the peace of God if we are not rejoicing in the Lord and praying about everything with thanksgiving. But the third thing I want us to reflect on is this. There's a promise, isn't there, that we would know the peace of God from the God of peace. Paul talks here about the peace of God from the God of peace. The God of peace is one of Paul's favourite names for God in his letters. And the English word for peace in the Bible is the Hebrew word shalom. And true biblical shalom refers to an inward sense of completeness or wholeness. Although it can describe the absence of war, the majority of biblical references refer to an inner calmness, a tranquility, or a completeness. Often, it's found in the middle of conflict, not the absence of conflict. So we've just been studying Judges here in Grace Church Broccoli, and some of you would have done that in fellowship groups, and where we met Gideon, one of the major characters of Judges. And he was the first person that God revealed his name as Peace. The peace that Gideon knew was that the God who he had offended and had every right to destroy him had instead spoken peace to him. He had a revelation of God, and Gideon says, I am undone, I have seen the Lord. And the Lord said to him, peace, you will not be destroyed. And Gideon set up an altar, and he said as he named that altar, Yahweh, or God, is peace. But it wasn't the absence of war, because God had just commissioned him to go out to war. So in the middle of the war, in the middle of this commission, he had this revelation that God is peace. Because God had made peace with him, he wasn't destroyed. And that's the most important peace, because that's the peace that will last for eternity. I heard the story of a competition that was set up in World War II, offering a prize for the painting that best illustrated peace. Lots of paintings came in with pastoral scenes, quiet countrysides, and so on, but there was one that was completely unlike the others. It was of a raging waterfall in a storm, blackened clouds, torrential rain, and water crashing down everywhere. And out of the centre of the waterfall came a branch. And on the branch was a bird in full-throated song. And that won the first prize. Peace in the middle of a storm. So if this peace is this inward sense of completeness or tranquility, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, I want some of that. That's what I need. How do we get it? And the answer is, we go back to the passage, doesn't it? We don't go outside the passage. We don't go to some mystical experience. We go back to the passage. And we go back to God's promise to us that as we apply the first two points, as we are rejoicing in the Lord always, in the salvation that he has given us, as we, with God's help, seek to rejoice, and as we, with God's help, pray about everything with thanksgiving, we will experience the peace that only God brings. Do you notice it's the peace that guards our hearts and our minds? It's a mind thing as well as a heart thing. We have to do something. So the verses that Laura read earlier from Isaiah 26, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself is the rock eternal. The Lord has promised to keep us in perfect peace as we turn to him and rest in him. There is no peace for anyone anywhere else. As I said, there's certainly no peace for the wicked. The wicked are like a raging sea tossed to and fro. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Peace is only found in God alone. And God's promise is that he will draw near to us as we draw near to him. Irrespective of our circumstances, it transcends all understanding. And it's designed to strengthen and protect our hearts in Christ Jesus. This is the peace that many of our brothers and sisters in the suffering church are experiencing, in the persecuted church all around the world, even today. It's the peace that allows them to testify to Jesus in the middle of the most appalling persecution, when they have a gun to their head and say, is it Jesus or someone else? They say, Jesus, give me the gun, because my hope is in heaven. It's great encouragement to see it in God's word as we face a new year, the promise of God's peace. It's also encouraging to see examples of it in the lives of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering, who know peace, but also in the lives of those in our church family who are suffering, who are trusting God in the middle of difficult circumstances. Whether it's the onset of old age, whether it's health, whatever the situation, whether it's jobs, as we see our brothers and sisters doing exactly that, rejoicing in the Lord, praying about everything, and seeing God's peace and God's strength enabling them to keep going, it encourages us, and it encourages us in our situation, in our circumstance, whatever that may be. And so we must remember that the peace of God only comes from this God of peace. And we need to remember that, don't we? The only peace that will last is the peace between ourselves and God, as we are reconciled to him through Jesus. And it's because God has achieved this greatest peace between us that we can never question his intentions for us. So there we have it. As we enter a new year, we can look forward with great hope because we're not alone. God has given us the greatest gift of all, his Son, Jesus Christ. We are to rejoice in his salvation, whatever our circumstances. We are to pray with thanksgiving about everything rather than be anxious. And as we do that, we will know the peace of God that transcends all understanding. It will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great way to go into 2018? Let's pray that that will be true for all of us and that God will enable us to do that. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for that encouragement, for that challenge. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us alone. We thank you for your amazing salvation. We thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that by it we can cry, Abba, Father.